Again, desiring the Lord's wonderful help this afternoon, I would ask you to turn to the Epistle of James, chapter 5 and verse 16. James, chapter 5 and the first half of verse 16. Confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that ye may be healed. The title given to this afternoon's sermon is Confessing and Praying. Last week we considered verses 14 and 15 under the title of Prayer for Healing. James writes in verses 14 and 15, "Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him." Now, I want to spend a few minutes just reminding you of what we considered last Lord's Day afternoon. I began in the middle of these two verses, 14 and 15, under the heading of the heart of the matter. And I asked the question, what effects the healing? And I pointed out that it was not the elder, it was not the oil, but it was the prayer of faith. And I stress that I believe that these two verses, 14 and 15, still hold true for the church today. There is nothing else in this Epistle of James which we could say can be dispensed with today, because it was wholly and only for the apostolic age. There is nothing in James's letter which is not applicable today. And whilst most conservative commentators from the Reformation onward state that the oil should not be used and is only symbolic and not necessary, with that caveat, we can still say that these two verses are relevant for the church today. And as the elder of this church, I again confirm my willingness, according to the scripture, that if you call for me to pray over you, I will be willing to pray specifically for your healing if you are sick. And then I noted that there are many sick believers. We live in an age where many, even those who are young and middle-aged, are afflicted and unwell. And of course, not only does it cause great sadness, but there is a great need for healing. And then we considered the vital importance of prayer. Because James says the prayer of faith shall save the sick. Illness is a time when we especially need to pray. And I cited the example of Asa, which shows us that the Lord is upset when we don't seek his face when we are ill. And one of the things, or several of the things that we need to pray for when we are sick, is prayer for the treatment to be blessed. That we should use the means God has provided for the healing of our body, and pray for wisdom for the medical staff that are involved. And especially to pray for the Lord to instruct us and to help us learn in times of illness. And again, we looked at the example of Hezekiah, who earnestly prayed to be healed. And the Lord answered his prayer, but there was means used. There was that poultice of figs applied to the boil, and God used those means to heal that boil. And then lastly, there is that section on forgiveness of sin at the end of verse 15, where James is stating that if the person's sinful life led to their illness, if there is repentance alongside their healing, the Lord will forgive their sins. And then, as we considered that final clause, if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him, we considered that it reminds us of man's greatest need, each individual person's greatest need, for their sins to be forgiven, for their soul to be healed. If you want to hear the rest of that, I hope that the last Lord's Day afternoon sermon will be up on the website so that you can get the whole thing rather than that very short summary. But we come this afternoon to another challenging section of James. It's only a part verse, and often it's overlooked because of what follows. We've heard in prayer meetings quoted all of our lives, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. But how many of us notice this first part of verse 16? Confess your faults one to another and pray one for another that ye may be healed. It's a shame that it was not numbered as a verse, but we are several centuries too late, sadly, to renumber the Bible verses. So we must be content to call it verse 16a. Now I'm deliberately going slowly through these closing verses of James because they are packed with some powerful exhortations. And above all, James is again reiterating this message that true Christianity is a practical religion. It is not something that is merely a piece of paper with a few beliefs on. Christianity is something that needs to be lived out, and true Christianity will indeed bear fruit in our lives. Now clearly we need to be grounded in doctrine. If we are grounded in doctrine, we won't come unstuck when the next craze comes through the Christian church. It is important to know doctrine so that we can understand and explain our Christian faith. But James' primary concern is to teach us how to live a God-glorifying Christian life. So my first heading this afternoon is confessing your faults to one another. Now James has asked us to do some pretty hard things before in this letter, but he saves one of his most difficult requests to almost the end. We know that recognising our faults and acknowledging them even to ourselves is challenging enough. But now he's asking us to confess our faults to one another, something that is 10 times more difficult than even acknowledging our faults to ourselves. And clearly, for Christians to be able to confess their faults to one another requires at least 3 things. Honesty, courage, and trust. We need to be honest in our self-evaluation. And the first step is to recognise that we are not perfect. If this afternoon you think you're perfect, you have a major problem. Because the Bible tells us that there is only one perfect person, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there has never been anyone else apart from Jesus who has lived a perfect life, and there never will be. Our human nature means that every thought, word, and action is tainted with sin. That is the teaching of the total depravity of man. Now, if we are a Christian, sin has been subdued within us. Sin has no longer dominion over us. But sin is still there, and it wages an ongoing battle with the Spirit of God, who indwells the true Christian. The Apostle Paul refers to that conflict in several of his letters. But in his letter to the Galatians, he says, "For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do the things that you would." And so we need to be honest and to acknowledge our faults. Now, what are your faults? I'm going to list a series of faults, and you can identify to yourself those faults which belong to you. And plenty in this list belong to me. Hatred, bitterness, agitation, impatience, harshness, hardness, jealousy, bad temper, lack of self-control, irritableness, a sharp tongue, frequent complaining, unreceptiveness, laziness, lust, greed, envy, pride, overcriticalness, oversensitivity, lack of love, a lack of hope, a lack of joy. And if we are honest, all of us should say that yes, we possess one or more of those faults and maybe some others that I've not listed. And we should at least recognize this and acknowledge it to ourselves. But James asks us to do something more. He says, confess your faults one to another. And he's writing to believers. This letter is to believers. And so he asks us to confess our faults to one another, particularly to those whom we are joined to in church fellowship. And as well as honesty, that of course takes courage and trust. It takes great courage to admit our faults to someone else because we may be afraid of loss of face. We are afraid that we will look wicked and sinful in their eyes. But this confession of faults is not a one-way thing. Because James asks us to confess your faults one to another. Confessing our faults, as James exhorts us, should be a two-way activity. I should confess my faults to you, and you should confess your faults to me. And that applies throughout all the different relationships we have in this church. And then, of course, there is a third thing that we need to overcome, which this confession requires, which is trust. One barrier that keeps us from following James's instructions is that we are afraid that the person we tell our faults to will use it against us. And yes, sadly, sometimes that happens. But confession of faults to one another means that we are to be kind and loving to one another, not using the confession of faults against a person, but confessing that we have our faults. And it is quite likely that two believers discussing their own faults together will have many, if not all, of the same faults in common. But you may be thinking, well, is James alone in asking us to confess our faults one to another? Is he asking us to do something that's really unwise and something that has no scriptural support? Well, let's have a look in our Bibles. If you turn to Matthew 18, verse 15. Matthew 18, verse 15, words of the Lord Jesus Christ. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. And this is one, but not the only, important use of James's instruction. The Lord Jesus Christ says, if there's a problem between you and another brother or sister in Christ, go in private and talk to them about it. Now that can be very difficult to do, but it is a scriptural command. I'm aware that such conversations can go very wrong. But if a conversation like that happens and your brother hears you, Jesus says you have gained your brother. Many of you know that I work in the senior management team at the Trinitarian Bible Society. There are four of us, and for a time there were three of us, and we had many meetings together about the running of the society, and sometimes we've disagreed quite strongly on what the way forward should be. And we've got to know each other very well, and sometimes we have to apologise to one another, and sometimes we have to confess our faults to one another, but there is that strength of relationship that we are able to talk to one another and to acknowledge our faults and to acknowledge the times when we've spoken too sharply or when we've been wrong. And those occasions when we've acknowledged our faults to one another have been times of blessing, times when we've had renewed fellowship. Because a relationship broken and then mended is far better than one which remains quietly broken. Now James says, confess your faults one to another. And sometimes each of us may give offence to another person without meaning to. Sometimes we give offence without realising it at all. But rather than let these things fester, Jesus says it is better that we go and find our brother or sister and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. And there's another occasion when James' exhortation is followed, and that is when a new Christian joins the church. I think you all know that it's our practice that those who apply for baptism or join the church, if their testimony is accepted by the pastor, is that they then give their testimony before the church members. And part of that testimony sometimes includes confession of past misdeeds and sins. And the person giving their testimony can then explain how they trusted in the Lord Jesus and he forgave their sins. And again, it is biblical practice. In Acts 19, Paul had been preaching in Ephesus to great effect. Many Jews and Gentiles had believed the message of salvation in Jesus Christ. And it is written by Luke in Acts 19, verse 18. Many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. And that's not the only occasion when new Christians came and confessed their sins, but also when John the Baptist was paving the way for Jesus' public ministry, we read that many were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. There are also times in church life where it is appropriate for there to be public confession of faults. Private sins require private confession one to another, but public sins require public confession. And notice in this opening part of verse 16 that James uses the plural form of you. Confess your faults one to another. He doesn't say confess thy faults, but the Greek clearly gives the plural. Confess your faults one to another. And such public confession of sin is again something very painful, but also very necessary for the health of the church. When I was at university, towards the end of my first year of my studies, a young man and a young woman were appointed to head up the College Christian Union. We then broke up for the summer holidays. We came back in the autumn for the start of our second year, and the young man who had been appointed to lead the Christian Union called us into a meeting, and he confessed a public sin, a sin that he had also had to confess to the church. And looking back with hindsight, I admire him for doing the scriptural thing. But James doesn't only tell us here to confess our faults one to another, but in the light of those faults, he urges us, pray one for another that you may be healed. And so secondly, we have the heading, praying for one another. Now if we have those times where we have private interaction with another Christian, times when we have confessed our faults in a private setting to another Christian, those times of private confession with one another should lead to prayer. If we have confessed our faults to one another, we should then also pray for one another. If our fault is in patience, then our fellow Christian can earnestly pray that we be given more patience and more grace If our fault is lack of self-control, then our brother or sister can pray that we are given greater self-control and that we may become more sober. If our problem is envy and bitterness, then our fellow believers should pray that these terrible weeds of sin may be uprooted and that the sweetness of Christ may fill our being. Now I could go on, but I won't multiply examples because you surely catch my drift. And this kind of Christian brotherliness is to a great extent missing from the life of the church in general. And it is a great loss to our spiritual health. James's clear command is that we should pray for one another. And in this context, he's talking at one level about our faults, that we pray for one another that ye may be healed. He's not talking particularly about bodily affliction, but he's talking about the faults which mar our Christian testimony. The things that we're prone to that are discouraging to other Christians and which cause grief to our Lord Jesus Christ. And so James is making clear we need to pray for one another, yes, to be healed from bodily ailments and diseases, but also to pray for one another to be healed from debilitating faults. Because if we lack patience, or we lack wisdom, if we lack self-control, these things will harm our spiritual well-being, and they may harm the spiritual health of others. And so James urges us as Christians, pray one for another that ye may be healed. And as I look back at my spiritual life, I recognise to my shame that on occasions I have caused spiritual harm to others. Probably some of you can look back and you can confess the same. Some of us may have also been on the receiving end of those who damaged us by their lack of Christ-like behaviour. But we have to move on, don't we? It doesn't do good to dwell on the past wrongs. And James, in any case, gives us the antidote in this verse. Pray one for another that ye may be healed. You see, if we're praying for one another, then we are less likely to hurt one another. If we are praying for one another, then we are more likely to care for each other. And it can be said that the life and health of the church to a great extent reflects the level of prayerfulness one for another. And again, James is not alone, is he, in exhorting us to pray for one another. Paul writes to the Galatians, he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What context is that written? Going to Galatians chapter 6, you'll see that Paul's exhortation, bear ye one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ, was also written in the context of addressing one another's burdens. In Galatians 6, verse 1, the first verse says, if a man be overtaken from the Lord, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one to the spirit of God. Pray for one another. Lastly, in James 5, verse 14, there was a copy of the Bible that was in the Bible. The Son of the Eucharist is and this verse 16, pray one for another. God only reminds us that we must pray for one another, that I must pray for you all, but it also reminds us that you must also pray for me. If we include Hebrews as one of Paul's letters, then three times Paul asks his readers, pray for us. In Hebrews 13, Paul joins the two aspects of the duties of the pastor for his people and the people for their pastor. Hebrews 13, verses 17 and 18. And he writes there, obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief. For that is unprofitable for you. And then he writes, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things, willing to live honestly. Pray for one another. It's a motto, isn't it? And it would be wonderful if we could each take that to heart, that we pray for one another. Because we all have burdens, we all have challenges, we all have things which we need to pray for one another about. Pray one for another, says James. And there ought to be, hadn't there, not only that bond of love between us as fellow members of this church and congregation, but also that bond between pastor and people. I know that some have had bad experiences with those who were chosen to be pastors, but others of you have fond memories of those who were true pastors to you, those with whom you had a mutual bond of prayerful love. And there ought to be, and there needs to be, and I trust there is, a loving, prayerful relationship between pastor and people. This point is illustrated very vividly in the account of Israel's battle with the Amalekites, Exodus 17. We're told in verse 11 of Exodus 17, and it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed, and when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. All the while Moses prayed to the Lord for his people, the Israelites prevailed in the battle. But when he became tired and ceased praying, the enemies of God's people prevailed. And it's very like that in the Christian church. There is a story of a pastor who began his pastorate with great success, with conversions and baptisms and growth in the church. But over time, the blessing of God gradually seemed to diminish. And one of his congregation went and complained to him and said, well, when you first came, there was this blessing of God, and there were the baptisms and the conversions and people joining, seeking the Lord. What's happened? Why is it different now? And the pastor said something a little odd. He said, I've lost my prayer book. And the person who went to see him said, what do you mean? He said, when I first came, the whole congregation were engaged earnestly in praying for me. But over time, I can see that they've become less prayerful. Charles Haddon Spurgeon was a genius, without question. But he would not have accomplished so much in the Lord's work if he did not have a people at the Metropolitan Tabernacle who were earnestly praying for him all the time. What was the solution for Moses in his day? And the solution for Moses was the solution for the people. In Exodus 17, Moses goes on to record, Moses' hands were heavy, and they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat thereon. And Aaron and Hur stayed up his hands, the one on the one side and the other on the other side. And his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. And Amalek was defeated. Aaron and Hur provided support for Moses. There was practical support, a seat to sit on. There was prayerful support. They held up his hands in prayer. Like Moses, I'm just a frail man. But as your servant, and I am your servant as a minister, because that's what the word minister means. It means a servant. And pastor means a shepherd. I need your practical support, your prayerful support, to enable me to continue working and praying for our mutual blessing. What is the most glorious reason that we can pray for one another? It is so the Spirit may work, so that Christ may be lifted up in the gospel, and so that God may be glorified. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that you may be healed. Amen.